be seated. Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 35 this morning. We are coming to a passage today that tells the brief story of, in one sense, the first two followers of Jesus Christ. And we also come to the first recorded words of Jesus in this Gospel, which were profound words, both for those first two followers and for us who now listen to them today. But before I read them, let me pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us the gift of Your Word, Your revelation of Yourself to us that is without error and is trustworthy and true in all points, and that speaks to us even today in the hands of Your Holy Spirit, who is present with us. We remember again the words from Isaiah 55, that the word that goes out from Your mouth shall not return to You empty, but it shall accomplish that which You purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which You sent it. So we ask, Lord, that You would accomplish in us precisely what You want to accomplish in us through this part of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35, and I'll read down through verse 39. This is the Word of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Amen. If you look at the sermon notes that are in your bulletin, you'll see where we're going this morning as I preach these verses. We will look at witness about Jesus number 1 in verses 35 through 37, and then interaction with Jesus number 1 in verses 38 and 39. And my apologies for the truncated outline for that second point in your notes. I trust you'll be able to follow along during that part of the sermon okay. And that's what we're going to do today, but next week we'll see this same pattern repeated, which is why I have witness of Jesus number 1 and interaction number 1. We'll see a very similar pattern repeated in verses 40 through 42 next week. But for today, let's start with witness about Jesus number 1. Verse 35 sets the scene for this interaction that's about to happen with Jesus. Look at verse 35 with me. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. The next day tells us that this is the day after John the Baptist proclaimed to the crowds who Jesus was. You'll remember that he called him the Lamb of God and the eternal God-man and the Spirit-filled baptizer and the Son of God. And now it is the next day, day 3 of Jesus' first week of public ministry. And it says that John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And before we move ahead, I want to make sure that we understand what is meant by the word disciple here and in the rest of Scripture. Disciple is all over the Gospels especially, and I want to make sure we get a firm understanding of that before we move on. So the Greek word that's translated disciple here, or disciples, it's plural, is the word mathetes. Mathetes. Disciple is probably the best translation, though it also has the related meaning of follower or learner. So a disciple was someone who followed after and sought to learn from his teacher or his discipler, if you will. The word is used 264 times in the New Testament, which is to say that it's fairly common, but it only shows up in the Gospels, the four Gospels, and in the book of Acts. And when you hear that word disciple, you probably think most immediately of the 12 disciples, the original disciples, or the 12 apostles who were called directly by Jesus to follow him. and to be the representatives of the new Israel, or the new humanity that Jesus was calling out. There are 12 disciples to carry over, if you will, from the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And also these 12 disciples were to be the authoritative spokesman for Jesus as they laid the foundation that the church is built upon. So we might think of these 12 disciples as capital D disciples or big D disciples, but that's not the only way that the word disciple is used, and actually it's different in the passage that's in front of us. These disciples were not yet disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of John, disciples of John the Baptist. They were committed to him, to follow him, and to learn from him as their teacher. And in other places, you have a similar kind of situation with the disciples of the Pharisees, or even in another place in the Gospel, it speaks about the disciples of Moses. But in the Gospel of John, in particular, this word can be used more generally to describe you and I as Christians. It can be used just to as a sort of synonym for Christian. John 8:31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" So in that sense of the word disciple, we are all disciples. We are all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, Jesus. We can think of ourselves, if you will, as little d disciples. Not capital D disciples, but little d disciples. Those who have been called by him unto salvation. Those who now seek to learn from him as our teacher, and who seek to obey him as our Master. And as we work our way through this gospel, we will learn much more about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But John is standing there with two of his disciples, and then Jesus arrives on the scene, and these two men's lives are about to change forever. Verse 36. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Three things I want you to notice in this verse. Number one, notice that it says, as he walked by, as Jesus walked by, not as he floated by, okay? Jesus was a real flesh and blood person. He was the real God-man. Number two, notice that John repeats what he had said on the previous day. At least he repeats part of it. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Repetition of God's truths is often what we need as forgetful sinners, is it not? Repetition of what is true and real according to God. This is true in preaching and teaching the word, where repetition is useful and helpful to us. This is true in parenting, as we seek to raise our kids in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of his word. It's good and right for us to find ourselves repeating ourselves frequently as parents. This is true also as we speak the truth of God's word to our own souls as we go through the course of the day. Rather than listening to ourselves and listening to the world around us, we seek to repeat the truth of God's word to our own hearts. J.C. Ryle said, "The same truth may do good the second time that it is preached, which does nothing the first time." Hence the need for repetition. And under this point, I want you to notice also that John is directing people to Jesus, not just in his public ministry, like on the previous day, but also in his private conversation. His public self and his private self match, which is a very good thing for us to seek to emulate. To have who we are in public before the eyes of other people match and correspond to who we are in private before the eyes of the living God alone. Third thing I want you to see in this particular verse is what it is that John repeats. He says again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He points directly to who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do, to be the ultimate sacrificial lamb of God who takes away our sin. Of all the things that John could have said about Jesus in that moment, he chose something that went right to the heart of who Jesus is and right to the heart of what he came to do. He's like Paul, who said to the believers in Corinth, "For I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." J.C. Ryle again said, "The story of the crucified Lamb of God has proved in every age the power of God unto salvation. Those who have done most for Christ's cause in every part of the world have been men like John the Baptist. They have not cried, 'Behold me,' or 'Behold the church,' or 'Behold the ordinances,' but 'Behold the Lamb.' If souls are to be saved, men must be pointed directly to Christ." That is what John the Baptist does for these two disciples of his. He points them directly to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And how do these two disciples respond? Verse 37. "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Two things here. Number one, what does it mean that the disciples of John followed Jesus? We're probably familiar with that language if you've read the Gospels before, but what does it mean? Well, on one level, it simply means that they started walking after Jesus. On a very immediate level, it just means that Jesus went that way and that they followed him. Okay? That's how this verb is sometimes used in this gospel and other places in Scripture. Let me just show you one example. If you flip over to John 11, John chapter 11, verse 31. Just a example of the mundane sense of the word follow. Verse 31 says, "When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." So in one sense, that's what's meant in John 1 when it says the disciples of John followed Jesus. They do follow Jesus in that literal sense, you understand. But God is also telling us something deeper and more profound here than just the direction that these disciples were walking. They hear John's words, very significant words, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and then they choose to follow Jesus. D.A. Carson says, "At one level, these two men were following Jesus in the most mundane of senses, but at another, they were taking the first steps of genuine discipleship." So to follow Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus, both in the sense for these men of being a big D disciple, or for us as believers today in being a little d disciple. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Turn to John chapter 10 for just a moment. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10, and then we'll read verse 27. And we're keeping in mind here this whole idea of following Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And then verse 27, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." These two disciples on this day, at this moment, as it were, become followers of Jesus. William Hendrickson says, Today, these two men take a decisive step which they will remember the rest of their days. There are many good ways to refer to yourself as a Christian. You could say, "I am a Christian." There's nothing wrong with calling ourselves Christians. We do not need to be ashamed to use that language. Or you could say, "I am a believer in Jesus Christ." Or you could say any number of other biblical designations. But you can also refer to yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus. I am fundamentally, as a Christian, a person who follows Jesus. Jesus said, again, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And therefore we can say of ourselves as believers, "I am one of his sheep. I am one who has heard his voice and continues to hear his voice in the Word of God. I am one who is known by Jesus through the grace of his gospel, and therefore I follow him." Remember the fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and then seek to live as becomes a follower of Christ, as we say in our membership vows. You are, Christian, a follower of Jesus. Seek to live like a follower of Jesus. I want you to try something this afternoon. I want you to find a way to apply this truth by asking, how can I follow Christ in a particular situation or circumstance that you find yourself in? For example, if you this afternoon on the Lord's Day are about to have a restful playtime with your kids, ask yourself, how can I follow Christ right now with my kids? It's very simple. Or let's say you're sitting down over a meal with friends or with family. Ask yourself, how can I follow Christ right here, right now, at the dinner table or at the lunch table, as the case may be? And be specific as you think this through. Like, I can follow Christ by getting down on the floor right now and playing with my kids instead of sitting on the couch checking Facebook. Or, if you're at the dinner table, I can follow Christ right now by listening well and making good eye contact instead of talking about myself too much. How can I follow Christ? How can I live as a follower of Jesus, who I already am, in the details, the seemingly mundane details of my life? Second thing I want you to notice here at verse 37 is John's willingness for his own disciples to leave him and to follow Jesus. To leave him and to follow Jesus. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that John is upset by what his disciples do or hurt by what his disciples do here. And I think that that's instructive for us, especially, again, thinking of parents. It's instructive in how we think about raising our children to one day leave us and follow Christ on their own. Matthew Henry said this, "He was willing to turn them over to Christ. For to this end, he bore witness to Christ in their hearing, that they might leave all to follow him." That is, to follow Jesus. Even that they might leave him. He did not reckon that he lost those disciples who went over from him to Christ, any more than the schoolmaster reckons that scholar lost whom he sends to the university. John gathered disciples not for himself, but for Christ, to prepare them for the Lord. Something for us to ponder, especially as parents. Well, now we come to the first recorded words of Jesus in this particular gospel during interaction with Jesus, number one. Look at verse 38 with me. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" This question, in some ways, is like the statement that we just talked about at the end of verse 37. They followed Jesus in terms of having a sort of immediate meaning and a broader meaning in light of the context of the rest of the gospel. So in one sense, Jesus is simply asking these disciples why they're walking behind him. Why are you following me? What do you want? What's up? That kind of question. But in another sense, Jesus is asking them something deeply significant. And it's a question that we need to give attention to for a few moments. When Jesus asks, "What are you seeking?" he's drawing these two disciples out. He is, as we saw, the eternal God-man. So he is omniscient. He knows all things. There's mystery there. We're not exactly sure how that works in terms of him being the God-man and omniscient. But he knows precisely what it is that they are seeking. And yet he asks them. He knows it even better than they know it themselves. But he asked them in order to draw them out. This is much like God did in the garden with Adam. After the fall, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God, who knew perfectly well where Adam was and could see through the bushes, still asks, "Where are you?" to Adam. And he asks in order to draw him out. Jesus' purpose in asking this question seems to be to hold up a mirror in front of the disciples so that they can see themselves accurately and so that they can understand their real reason, their real motivation for following him. It's like a spotlight on their souls. What are you seeking? Why are you following me? What is it that you want from me? Do you want to be entertained by a miracle? Do you want me to conquer the Romans and take over as political king? What's in your heart? What are you seeking? We'll come back to this question again at the end because each of us needs to reckon personally with this question before Jesus. But for now, let's look at how the disciples respond, middle of verse 38. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Notice what they call Jesus. They call him Rabbi. And what does Rabbi mean? It means teacher. That's easy. It's right there in the text. It's kind of hard to muff that one. Rabbi means teacher. You would call someone Rabbi if they were a respected and known teacher of God's law. And you would address them that way as Rabbi, as a way to honor and respect their role or their office, if you will, as teacher of God's law. Jesus certainly was a teacher of God's law, as we'll see very clearly in the rest of the gospel, though as these disciples will come to see, he did not primarily come to teach. He came, as we saw in the Sunday school class with D.A. Carson this morning, he came to die. Most certainly, Jesus taught, and we should study his teaching and we should heed his words, but mainly he died. He was born to die in order to set us free from our sins so that it would even be possible for us to understand his teaching and to apply his teaching to our lives. So he is teacher, but primarily he is redeemer. The disciples ask him, "Where are you staying?" Of all the questions they could ask him in this moment, why is it that they ask him, "Where are you staying?" Clearly, they want to know more than Jesus' street address. Clearly, they want to know more because they have heard that he is the Lamb of God. John, their former master, as of a few moments ago, said so clearly, "This is the Lamb of God." And they have just chosen to follow him. So clearly, they would want to know deeper things than just where he's lodging. They probably ask him this question so that they can get some more time with him in order to ask him more questions. It's not as if they just have a quick question for him that would take only a moment to answer. Presumably, they want to ask him many things. They want to learn from him. They want to know him. And how does Jesus respond to their question? Verse 39. He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You may have a footnote in your Bible at the 10th hour that explains the meaning of that. My footnote says that is about 4 p.m. The sense is that it was relatively late in the day, and so they decided to stay with Jesus for the rest of the day and presumably stay with him for the night as well. And what a sleepover that must have been. The sleepover of all sleepovers. J.C. Ryle makes this wonderful comment about this. He says, "Many commentators from Augustine downwards make the natural remark that this evening must have been a blessed evening for these two disciples, and that it would have been pleasant if the conversation had been given to us." I wish we could know what they said. "Yet if it had been good for us to know the conversation, it would doubtless have been recorded. There are no deficiencies in Scripture." Notice again Jesus' response. "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." He will say this again in the passage that's ahead of us. Again, the meaning here is broader than just, you want to know my address, why don't you come with me, and once we get there, you'll find out. Jesus is saying, come with me. Follow me. And you will see with your own eyes and hear with your own ears all that your hearts are beginning to desire. Come and you will see me, ultimately. Jesus' words are full of welcome and hospitality and warmth and love. These are certainly not the last words like this in the gospel. These must have been wonderful words for the disciples to hear, words of invitation from Jesus. And they must have sparked a wonder and a delight and an anticipation in them of what were they going to hear from Jesus. And that is a good example for us. Isn't this, in a sense, what Jesus says to us every time we open up his word in public or private worship? Come, beloved. Come to my word. Come to my word with thirsty souls. Come to my word with hearts made ready by the Holy Spirit. Come and you will see me. Come to my word and you will see with the eyes of your hearts all that there is to see and know about the triune God and his glorious salvation of his people. Come and you will see. Both Jesus' question to these disciples and his invitation to them are wonderful and powerful words. And let me encourage you to ask each other over lunch today. You can make this your lunch question. Just the simple question, what stood out to you most about Jesus' words? What stood out to you most about Jesus' words in the passage today? What encouraged you? What challenged you about his words? Jesus is already attracting people irresistibly to himself. And we'll see over the next few weeks how this actually spreads to others beyond these first two. And it actually spreads through these first two disciples. John the Baptist has done his job of pointing his own disciples to the true master. And they have been welcomed by the master into his home and onto the path of discipleship with him, following him, and as we'll see, in turn, pointing other people to him as well. J.C. Ryle, again, challenges us. Let us take heed that we are among those who really follow Christ and abide with him. It is not enough to hear him preached from the pulpit and to read of him as described in books. We must actually follow him, pour out our hearts before him, and hold personal communion with him. Then, and not till then, we shall feel constrained to speak of him to others. The man who only knows Christ by the hearing of the ear will never do much for the spread of Christ's cause in the earth. As we draw to a close here, I'd like to come back to this question for a few moments that Jesus put to those two disciples, because it's a question that is put to all readers of this gospel right here at the front door, if you will, into the gospel. What are you seeking? This is a question that each of us needs to ponder, and I want you to make it your closet question for this week. Question you can ask yourself. What are you seeking? What do you seek? What do you actually find yourself seeking in your life? What are you after in life? Or simply put, what do you want? We are wanters. What do you want? Or what are you chasing to make you happy and fulfilled? What is your chief end, your chief purpose? Not only what do you profess your chief end to be, but in practice, what does your chief end actually end up being? What are you seeking in life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are you seeking first the kingdom of self and your own personal fulfillment and satisfaction? Remember Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." All of us go off the rails here on a regular basis. All of us need the forgiving grace of Jesus and the transforming grace of Jesus to turn us around. And this basic question that you can ask yourself, what do I want, exposes your need for that grace. And it is a question we should all seriously and frequently put to our own souls. Let me encourage you to pull out this question in the heat of the moment of sin this week. It can actually help you a great deal in the heat of the moment. If you find yourself yelling at your kids, stop and ask, what am I wanting right now? What am I wanting? You might find that you're wanting your own way rather than for God's will and work to be done in the little lives of your children. If you're in a gridlocked, tense argument with your spouse or with your roommate, stop and ask, what am I wanting? What am I after right now in this conversation? And you might find that you have a stronger desire to be heard and to be loved than to hear and to love. If your mind is wandering down 1,000 depressing paths, stop and ask, what am I wanting? You might find that you are so strongly craving the thing that you are lacking, that your heart's response to the lack is the darkness of doubt and gloom rather than the bright light of trust and hope in the living God. Jesus put this question to the two disciples, and he puts it also to you and to me. And the Jesus who puts this question to us is the same Jesus who died and who rose again so that you and I could be cleansed from our sins and so that we could be made different, made new. What are you seeking? Jesus says, seek me. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for these words that are both about you and from you. And we pray that you would give us grace to respond to them today and this week, and really through the rest of our lives, in humble and glad obedience to you, who is our Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.